as a legal reporter, what Lee Strobel is able to do is he can draw an analogy from some of the things that he witnessed as a reporter. And so each chapter starts off with a cool introduction about something that's relevant to what his interview is. And so the chapter that we're going to talk about today is about eyewitness evidence. And so he's got just a little page and a half introduction about the power of eyewitness testimony, and it's about this eyewitness to a crime in Chicago who had been, he had actually himself been shot, but survived being shot in the chest and in the head. And because he was able to survive, he could put away the shooters for life. And it's this really gripping story. Each chapter kind of starts off with an introduction like that. And so it's very gripping, and it's very intriguing the way he does all this. So anyway, but starting off, keep in mind, so in case you have forgotten from last week, keep in mind that Strobel is approaching his topic as a skeptic. You remember he wasn't a Christian, and his wife became a Christian, and so he personally wanted to investigate some of these things. And so the way that Strobel is approaching each of these interviews is as if he were a skeptic. He is asking tough questions. He's looking for problems. He's looking for problems. He's looking for things that may not quite work out. He's looking for ways that maybe he can possibly undermine the claims of the Bible and things like that. So he wants to ask all these things. And the first question that he comes up with is the general reliability of the Gospels. Because think about it this way. If the Gospels aren't reliable, I mean, we know that they're historical documents, but if they're not reliable, if they don't actually give us a reliable picture of Jesus, then there's really not much hope that we can know very much about the life of Jesus, is there? I mean, if they're just all fictitious, if it's all made up, there's not much that we can know. We can know some things, but not nearly as much as what we have in the Gospels. And so that's where he starts. He starts with this question about the eyewitness evidence. He wants to know, okay, these guys claim to be eyewitnesses or friends of eyewitnesses. Let's test that. How can we dig into that? How can we know that what they're telling us is probably accurate? So, he wants to know about these claims written by two disciples, Matthew and John, and then two friends of disciples, Mark and Luke. So the first interview is with this gentleman here, Dr. Craig Blomberg. He is distinguished professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado. He has written a number of books with titles that are very appropriate for asking about the reliability of the Gospels, such as The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. So he's written the book on it, but also a book entitled Jesus and the Gospels, as well as Interpreting the Parables, and numerous other books and articles as well. Those three I thought were just most appropriate for what we were dealing with today. So Strobel wants to start with the Gospels. I'm going to have to move because I'm hearing a little bit of feedback from the speakers, and I hate to do that to y'all in the recording. I also need to keep in mind kind of what's going on behind me. So Lee Strobel wants to start off with the Gospels, and specifically, he wants to know, are they reliable? How do we know if they are reliable? And, as I said earlier, if they are not reliable, you know, what can we even hope to find out about them? So he starts off with the first question, who wrote the Gospels? And how do we know they did? Who wrote the Gospels and how do we know they did? So let me start off asking y'all a question. Do the Gospels name their authors? Is anywhere in the Gospel of Mark, I hear an answer from the back, thank you. The answer is no. Nowhere in the Gospels, say, for example, the Gospel of Mark, nowhere does Mark say, I, Mark, am the one who wrote this Gospel. And here's my connection to such and such, and this is why I'm qualified, and blah, blah, blah. We don't get any of that. We don't get any of that. So really, no, the Gospels are technically anonymous. So how do we even know who wrote them? That's the question that Strobel wants to ask Craig Blomberg. How do we know who wrote them? So basically what we have to rely on is church tradition. What I mean by church tradition is tradition from some of the earliest Christians. So, we have two gentlemen that have made comments about who wrote the Gospels, and what we have from them are just fragments of their writings. And you can see these dates up here, AD 125 and about AD 180. So this is early 2nd century. There were probably people alive who knew Papias. Papias probably knew people who had maybe known Timothy. Maybe even Papias himself knew Timothy. So that gets us that much closer to some of the events that's going on here. And the other gentleman, Irenaeus, was writing near the end of the 2nd century. They both comment on different authors of the Gospels, and they say, well, this person wrote this Gospel, and here's what they did with that, etc. And this is the earliest that we have for these kinds of things. So Papias talks about how Matthew, also known as Levi the tax collector, wrote a Gospel. He talks about how Mark was the companion of Peter, so the traveling companion of Peter, and that whenever Peter would preach, Mark was there to record bits and pieces of his sermons. And Mark was recording what he remembered hearing from Peter. And so that's how Mark composed his Gospel. But then we have Luke, the traveling companion of Paul. We hear him, we see Luke show up in Acts sometimes. There are different times in Acts, especially starting in chapter 16, where it goes from saying Paul did this and this to we did this and this. So Luke is an eyewitness right there. And then finally, Irenaeus also says that John, the beloved disciple, was the one who wrote the fourth gospel. So that's what church tradition says, but let me ask you the question that Lee Strobel asked Dr. Craig Blomberg. Is it possible that somebody would lie about this? Is it possible that somebody would just pick a name of a disciple and could use that name as kind of a cover-up? It's kind of like forging a check. And so technically, yes, Dr. Blomberg says it is possible. You know, just from a historical standpoint, I guess it is possible, but he's got this to say. Why would you pick these four? Right, think about this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one obvious choice in there. Of those four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which two are disciples? Matthew and John, okay, yeah. All right. Now, of the 12 disciples, Jesus had a select group of three. Who were those three? Peter, James, and John. Okay, so John kind of makes sense. John is somebody who was close to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, he's called the beloved disciple. John kind of makes sense. Okay. But let me ask this. If somebody wanted to forge a name on a gospel, wouldn't you pick somebody more impressive than maybe Matthew, the tax collector? Why not choose Peter or James or some of the other people? Matthew's just not an obvious choice. And then, if you wanted to forge a name on a gospel, why would you choose somebody who wasn't even a disciple, right? Why would you go with Mark? Why would you choose Mark? Or if you were going to forge a name on a gospel, why would you choose Luke? Luke wasn't a disciple. Luke didn't see this stuff with his eyes. He didn't touch Jesus with his hands like Thomas or some of these others. And so, you know, these are not obvious choices, with the exception of John. But, like I said, why not choose more popular disciples? But the issue is, the fact of the matter is, we have unanimous testimony from early Christians. None of the authors of the Gospels are ever questioned in any of the earliest Christians' writings. They all say, Matthew wrote the Gospel. Matthew the tax collector wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. Mark was the traveling companion of Peter, and he wrote the gospel according to Mark, and so on. And so, yes, I guess it is possible. If somebody wants to say, well, we don't even know who wrote the gospels, it's like, well, actually, we've got unanimous church tradition that says, that affirms that these four individuals did, and this was the relationship that they had with these people. So basically, the events recorded, and this is Dr. Blomberg's big point, and this is a point that I want to take away for this first section here. The events recorded in the Gospels come either from direct eyewitness testimony. Matthew and John were there. They saw it. They saw it. They saw the bread get multiplied to 5,000 plus people on the hillside. They saw Jesus come into the room that was locked, and they saw him eat after he died on the cross. Matthew and John were there to see it. But the information from the Gospels also comes from indirect eyewitness testimony, from secondhand, from people who knew eyewitnesses. Peter, whose stuff that Mark recorded, and Luke, who interviews a lot of eyewitnesses. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This is, we don't normally pay a lot of attention to the introductions of the Gospels. We kind of want to get to the good stuff, you know, or we want to skip over the genealogies, you know, things like that. But Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 are absolutely essential for this point that Dr. Blomberg is trying to make here. Let me read this. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down onto us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided... Sorry, I keep getting some feedback with the microphone here. All right, picking up again in verse 3. I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Look what he says there in verse 2. Just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Basically, Luke is kind of setting out his introduction here, and he's saying, look, you, Theophilus, know that I personally did not witness all of the things that I'm about to put in this biography of Jesus. But I want you to know that I interviewed people who have seen these things. I interview people who have seen these things. I interview people who heard the teachings of Jesus, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who saw the resurrected Jesus. So, the events recorded are based on either direct or indirect eyewitness testimony. So then the question becomes, okay, let's say that, New Testament scholars will claim that the Gospels are biographies, right? God just mentioned that Luke was writing a biography. You know, and so Lee Strobel asked the question of Dr. Blomberg, you would say that the Gospels are biographies, but if the Gospels are supposed to be biographies, why do they look so different from normal biographies today? Well, so here's a good example of one. My dad loves reading about Revolutionary War history. And I think it was 2008 or 2009, somewhere in there. I took a class on American military history at Harding from a guy who had written his dissertation on a World War II general. So he was really qualified to do this. And one of the books that we had to read mentioned place after place up in New Jersey, and on the maps there, my dad could see his hometown. My dad's from New Jersey, and so he loves Revolutionary War stuff because a lot of that happened in his part of the country where he grew up. And so this is an example of a biography, His Excellency, written by Joseph Ellis, 320 pages. It would probably take you, if you can read 100 pages in a day, one, you've got a lot of free time, but two, you probably have a longer attention span than I do. So let's say that, you know, that you're a power reader, and each night you can read 50 pages. It would take you about a week to get through this, right? If you wanted to read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, you could do it in probably less than 2 hours. So, ancient biographies do seem to be a little different than normal biographies that we would find today at the bookstore. So Strobel asks the question, what's going on here? You say these are biographies, but why do they look so different from biographies? Well, Blumberg, I am sorry about all this feedback. It's bothering me. I don't know if it's bothering you, but anyway. Blumberg says that there are essentially two reasons why this is the case. One is literary, so it has to do with how they're written, and one is theological, which has to do with why they're written. So in terms of literary reasons, the reason why the Gospels don't look like biographies like His Excellency or anything else that you might be able to find, the reason why they don't look like that is they just didn't have our concerns. And this is a major point. We've got to ask, what were Mark's concerns in writing? We can't just expect that Mark would have all of our concerns, because that's wrong to ask of Mark. Mark isn't answering our questions. We have to ask Mark, what questions are you wanting to answer? Okay? And this is kind of general, you know, useful, you know, practice whenever we read the Bible. We can't just come up to it and say, okay, well, I want to know about X, Y, and Z, and so I'm going to find a proof text for me, and it happens to mention that, and that covers it. That's a dangerous way of reading the Bible, because a lot of times you can do that and get a very wrong interpretation about something. And so, you know, we can't come to something like the Gospels and expect them to fit our standards. We've got to make sure that we are able to be molded and look at them, what they have to say on their concerns. So they only focused on the most significant periods in somebody's life. In 300-something pages, you can give fairly equal treatment to most all of the aspects of George Washington's life. Not with these guys, not with the Gospels. Look at Mark. Totally skips over Jesus' childhood, right? Starts with his ministry, and half of the book is about Jesus' march to Jerusalem, his death and resurrection. Half of the book is based on 1 week of Jesus' life. And there's probably 3 whole years of ministry there, telescoped into the first 8 chapters. So biographies back then only focused on the most important periods of that person's life. Also, and this is one that probably might surprise you, they didn't really care that much about strict chronological order. Have you ever wondered, why is this section of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, has a lot of the same kinds of things. Shows up pretty early in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes show up in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke, they don't show up that early in Luke. They're later in Luke. Did Jesus preach the exact same sermon on multiple times? Jesus probably preached on the same kinds of things multiple times. But the exact same sermon? It was perfectly acceptable for authors of the New Testament, for the gospel writers, to arrange things topically. They didn't always have to arrange things chronologically until you get to the last week of Jesus' life, because that's when all of the most important things happen. And here's something else that might surprise you. Quoting somebody verbatim was really not even that important. Did they have recording devices back then? No, they didn't. They didn't. As long as you got the gist of what was said, which is why in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes and Luke's version of the Beatitudes, they're mostly the same, but there's some subtle differences. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. Which one's wrong? Not really necessarily either one. Not either one. Here's something else that I had not known when I was reading this. You know, when you want to quote somebody and you're actually recording what they say, whether it's in a newspaper article or something like that, you actually use quotation marks. Ancient Greek and Hebrew didn't have quotation marks. So even if they had wanted to cite someone verbatim, they would have had to find some other way to do that. So keep that in mind. So if somebody says, well, look at all these differences in the Gospels, you can't believe this, look at them and say, okay, come on. These are not contradictions. And that's what Craig Ballenberg is trying to say. Somebody who gets really upset about slight variations in the Gospels, like blessed are the poor in spirit versus blessed are the poor, they probably don't have a good idea about how ancient biographers wrote what they wrote. And that's what Ballenberg is trying to get. Pause here for a second. Is everybody still with me? Is anybody warm? Yeah. What I want us to make sure that we're tracking along here is that it matters that the Gospels are biographies of an ancient type, because that means that we have different expectations for them. I have different expectations for a book like this. This is one that I'm reading for my exams. It's Miracles in Greco-Roman Antiquity. This is a very different book than The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And the other book that I have in here is the NIV Study Bible. I have very different expectations for how I treat the Gospels versus how I read Proverbs versus how I read the Psalms, things like that. Just like we would have different expectations for reading a blog about something, somebody's opinions, versus what we would hope to find a factual report on a newscast, something like that. We would approach these with different expectations. So if we approach the Gospels with wrong expectations, or if we misunderstand what kind of literature it is, then we're likely to misunderstand what it's trying to say. Does that make sense? If you treat a joke like it's a factual report, you're going to start wondering what's going on, you know? Who is this guy, and why did he walk into that bar? Yeah. Anyway, that's not how jokes work. That's not how. So anyway, biographies dwelt on the most formative or exemplary periods of a subject's life, and they wanted to illustrate the character. They wanted to show you what this person was about, and so they did that by emphasizing words and deeds of that person. And really, they wanted to focus on somebody significant who gave meaning to a particular period of history. That's why they would write. They would write about people who were worth emulating. They would write about people who were worth emulating, and they wanted to show you how they were worth emulating. Remember that biography I showed you of George Washington? That guy is not writing that biography of George Washington so you will be like George Washington. He's informing. He's informing you about George Washington. He's also entertaining you. Right? But the Gospels are writing because they want you to see what Jesus was like, and they want you to be like Jesus. So, differences make a difference. But there are also some theological reasons. So remember literary reasons, how they wrote, theological reasons, why they wrote. So for the theological reasons, as great as Jesus' teachings and miracles were, I mean, for the first Christians, they believed that these things were ultimately meaningless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. Take a peek down here. We'll get to that. That sounds like a heavy statement, but I promise we'll get to that. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that. So, like I said earlier, half of Mark's gospel covers Jesus' death and resurrection. And so wouldn't it make sense then that they would focus on this? Here's a direct quote from Craig Blumberg. Given the significance of the crucifixion, this makes perfect sense in ancient literature. So, bottom line, if somebody asks you, okay, the Gospels are biographies, why are they so different? They had different concerns. And they just wrote in different ways. 2,000 plus years ago, different concerns, wrote in different ways. And that's important because we need to be able to know how to approach the Gospels. Everybody with me so far? Okay. All right. So, This is where Lee Strobel starts to ask some especially tough questions. What about the Gospel of John? Have you ever noticed that the Gospel of John is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? You ever notice that? Maybe not. Your homework is to read all four Gospels in one sitting and report back tonight. John has all this great stuff, but he has few of the same stories. I mean, how many of us could talk about stories that are in John, but they're not elsewhere? Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, you know, stuff like that. Jesus speaks in these long discourses. Now, he does speak in long discourses in, like, Matthew, for example, Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7. But that's the exception to the rule in Matthew. But if you just look, if you have a Bible that has red letters, look through the Gospel of John. I mean, it's just huge chunk after chunk. Half of Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking for most of the time. And so it seems like, John is just so very different. John is so very different. And John also has some more obvious claims about Jesus' divinity than the synoptics. So the synoptics is a word that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It means seeing through one way. And so as kind of a shorthand way of referring to the first three Gospels, we call them the synoptics. So, and I'll refer to that time and time again throughout here. So, John is just so different. And so, Strobel asks, and this is one way that a lot of people will say, okay, well, wait a minute, I might be able to give you the synoptics or gospels, but John is something different. And they'll say that John must have been written later because that allowed people to embellish a little bit about Jesus. That allowed people to embellish a little bit about Jesus. Well, actually, if you notice, John and the synoptics do follow pretty closely once you get into the passion narrative. So Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so somebody might be able to say, okay, John is so different from the others, but then you can just say, well, all right, that's true in some respects, but what about the last week of Jesus' life? The events follow much, much more closely, follow a lot closer. Another thing, too, is that it's possible that John knew about the synoptics and wrote to supplement them. Ever thought about that? Yeah, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke generally follow the same kind of outline. There's some slight differences in order, but it's usually the same kind of outline. John throws it out the window. So it's possible that John knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and said, I've got some other great stuff that I wanted to say about Jesus too, because not only was I a disciple, I was part of the inner circle. And so, I want to share this. And so he wrote a gospel that was just as true as the others, but from a different perspective. Just as true as the others, but from a different perspective. Or another possibility is that John didn't know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so that could account for the differences. That could account for the differences as well. So, John goes into a lot of detail about Jesus' divinity. How does John start out? Does anybody know, just off the top of your head, first verse of John? Say it out loud, Chris. Let's hear it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And the Word was God. That's how the Gospel of John starts out. God in the flesh, Jesus, is every bit as divine as God the Father. That's how John starts out. It's really interesting. If you think about it, how does Genesis start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does John start out? In the beginning was the Word. I've always thought that that's pretty neat. The very beginning of the Hebrew Bible, very beginning of the Old Testament, starts off in the beginning, and that John goes back all the way to the beginning to start off his gospel. Luke starts off a little bit earlier than Jesus' birth. He tells about how that's announced. Mark starts off the beginning of the good news of Jesus, and then he starts off with John the Baptist. So Jesus is already a grown man by that time. And then Matthew starts off slightly before Jesus' birth with the genealogy, which are always so exciting to read through. So if you notice, the synoptics start off, you know, roughly, you know, right around Jesus' lifetime. Where does John start? In the beginning. The very beginning. Even before Genesis, if you think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so that's creation. John goes even farther than that to however long it was before God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. John obviously starts off saying some pretty high things about Jesus and his divinity. And so Lee Strobel pushes back on Craig Blomberg about this. He said, all right, what's the deal here? How can John have this distinct emphasis? And Dr. Blomberg makes this point up here on the screen. A difference is not necessarily a contradiction. Yeah? A different emphasis is not necessarily a contradiction. And so take a look at Matthew. If you were here on Wednesday nights a couple years ago when we were having our marathon Bible study on Matthew, I'll never forget, one of the first times I taught that class, we made it through four verses one night. I thought it was awesome because, you know, we were really digging into stuff that I found interesting. But that was just me. I think everybody else left kind of dazed and confused. But Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses. You know, what did Moses do? He led God's people out of slavery into the promised land, or at least right up next to the promised land. What does Jesus do? He leads God's people out of the slavery of sin into the new promised land. So, you know, Moses is Israel's most excellent lawgiver, okay? Well, what does Jesus do? He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost like a discourse on discipleship. That was what we called it in that Bible study. And so Matthew is all about presenting Jesus as the new Moses. If you notice, you know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is giving laws for the new kingdom on a mountain. Where did Moses receive his laws? On a mountain. I mean, it's just, you know, thing after thing after thing, Matthew shows Jesus is new Moses. But Mark really likes to emphasize Jesus' miracles. Have you ever read through the Gospel of Mark? I mean, the pace is breathless. You know, half the time, Mark connects one story with another story by saying, and immediately Jesus went and did this. And immediately Jesus went and did this. In Greek, it's even worse because, I kid you not, almost every story in Mark, he says, and Jesus did this, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus did this, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said this, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus, and just, and every single time, and. I mean, you can't stop in Mark. Mark is showing Jesus as a man of action, emphasizing his miracles. Luke, if you just read through the first chapter of Luke, the Holy Spirit shows up all over the place. Read the first chapter of Acts. Holy Spirit shows up all over the place. The Holy Spirit is there in Matthew and Mark and John, but in Luke, Luke makes such a big deal about it. And then in John, John has all these other distinct emphases. So none of these are contradictory pictures. None of these are contradictory pictures. They're just distinctives. They're differences. And if somebody were to say, well, Jesus makes all these claims about his divinity in John, but not in the synoptics. Well, let's take a look at that. Yeah. In Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, Jesus walks on the water. One of my favorite stories. and in most of your translations, they call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, if it's really you. No, I think I'm skipping ahead a bit. And Jesus, they're terrified. They're like, oh, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. That's how it is in most of your translations. In the Greek, it's a little different. He says, fear not, I am. I am. It's an odd way to put that. I am. Well, have you ever thought about in John chapter 8, when Jesus is arguing with his opponents, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What's the significance of Jesus saying, "I am" there? He's talking about Abraham, who lived thousands of years before him. He says, "Before Abraham existed, I am." How does God introduce himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? If you need to cheat and look on the screen, you can. God, if you send me to these people, they will ask me what your name is. What do I tell them? What is God's response? I am what I am. I am who I am. I am. Yeah, we sing the song that mentions the great I am. Things like that. So for Jesus to be doing these miracles and to say, "Don't be afraid, I am," I think it's subtle, but I think Jesus is indicating there that there's something more going on than just he can happen to do some miracles. Keep in mind that the disciples were not expecting God in the flesh. The disciples were not expecting God in the flesh. Jesus shows up as something a little bit different. You know, which is why even in Acts chapter 1, they ask him, "Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus is like, "Well, hey, back off." So in the synoptics, Jesus does other things too, like claims to be able to forgive sins. Remember the man whose friends lowered him through the roof? He was on his mat, couldn't walk. What does Jesus say to him first? Does Jesus heal him first? That's right. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, your faith is incredible. Arise and go home." Jesus doesn't start off with that. He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Imagine if you were that person. You were expecting to be able to walk home. And the first thing Jesus says to you is, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Would you be disappointed if you had gone through all that trouble so you could leave on your own power? Jesus takes that opportunity as a teaching moment because there are other people around, and they start whispering to themselves, "Who does this guy think he is? No one can forgive sins but God alone." That's the point. That's the point. No one can forgive sins but God alone. God in the flesh has come among you. Jesus can forgive sins. That's not in John, by the way. That's in Matthew and Luke. That's in Matthew and Luke. Or Mark and Luke, I think. So Jesus accepts prayer and worship. When Jesus comes back onto the boat, they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God," in Matthew 14. Jesus accepts prayer and worship and even says things like this in Matthew 10 and Luke 12. "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." You mean to tell me that the basis of judgment is whether or not you acknowledged Jesus before others? Who would make such a claim unless they thought they were God? And that's the point. We can talk about how John starts off with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and all of this, and that's good. That's good. But if we want to say John has all these major claims about Jesus' divinity, and we don't see that in the synoptics, and so we should suspect John, that's wrong. That's wrong. Because Jesus is doing things like this in the synoptics. No Jewish person would ever dare to do this kind of thing. Unless maybe they thought they might be God in the flesh. Everybody with me so far? Seen a lot of head nods. Good. I'm glad the air kicked on. I was getting a little warm. Next question from Strobel. The evangelist's agenda. the writing with the theological or ideological agenda. They want you to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. So Lee Strobel asks, wouldn't that make it likely that they would bend the truth a little bit? You know? I don't care which way you voted in the last 15 years, 20 years. But if you watch any news report, you may suspect, is this person bending the truth a little bit to make this person look good or look bad? You know? It's part of the reason why I choose not to watch the news. So, either way, you know, you start wondering, are they bending the rules? Do they have an agenda? Do they have a bias or something like that? And so Craig Blomberg answers very honestly, I guess it is possible. I guess it is possible. Now, you and I would look at that and say, oh, no, these are the evangelists. No, but I'm talking about from a historical standpoint, I guess it is at least possible that maybe they did this. But here's why I don't think they did. And here's why Craig Blomberg doesn't think they did either. Just because it's possible, that doesn't mean that it happens all the time. And just because something's possible doesn't mean that it happens. So just saying, oh, it's possible. It's like, well, yeah, it's possible. It's possible that the roof could cave in right now, but there's no evidence that it's going to. Has it ever done that before? You know? And so, I mean, I guess it is possible that anyone could distort history, but does this happen all the time? And so Lee Strobel pushes back, okay, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that make everybody suspect then? Have you ever had any conversations with somebody before and they, you know, you're trying to work through them, it's like, well, we can't believe anything. We can't believe anything the Bible says because they all had agendas. It's like, oh, calm down. He gives a lesson from history, and I think this is pretty interesting. How many of you have ever heard of Holocaust denial? Anybody heard of that? Give me just a sec, because we'll wrap this up really quickly. Holocaust denial. This is a screenshot from the Wikipedia page. It says, Holocaust denial is the act of denying the genocide of Jews and other groups in the Holocaust during World War II. It often includes the following claims. I'll skip down to here. That Nazi authorities did not use extermination camps and gas chambers to mass murder Jews. And the next section that I've got here, most Holocaust denial claims imply or openly state that the Holocaust is an exaggeration or hoax arising out of a deliberate Jewish conspiracy to advance the interests of Jews at the expense of other peoples. It goes on to say, these conclusions are often based on a predetermined conclusion that ignores overwhelming evidence to the contrary. This is an ideology that bends the truth. There are still, to this day, World War II veterans who were horrified when they rolled into Germany and saw what they saw. But here's another example of an ideology. This is the Holocaust Memorial in Berlin. These are just concrete blocks. Just concrete blocks. Arranged over this park area here. It looks like a graveyard, doesn't it? The ground is uneven, isolating when you get in there. If you're walking through, they didn't make it flat, and so it's very likely that you'll trip and stumble and fall on one of these things. There's an ideology behind that Holocaust memorial. But the point of that memorial is to say, may these atrocities never come across Europe again. So two examples. Both have an agenda, right? Both have an agenda. To deny the Holocaust, or to say, may this never happen again. May this never happen again. And so it's possible to have an agenda and speak truth. Is that right? And it's possible to have an agenda and speak truth. We'll have to stop there. We almost got all the way through everything, but we'll pick up here next week. So thank you all very much.